And it's primarily to the nation of Israel, even the doctrine of chastening. And you'll see that. You got to come back next week for that. I really don't plan to go too much into how God chastens in the age of grace. We might be able to have opportunity to talk about that, if not this Sunday, next Sunday, in some of the things that we're talking on our Sunday morning subjects. But Hebrews chapter 12, we were just introducing the chapter last week, and it sounds like a race. We talked about the preparations for the race and all of that as Hebrews 12 begins. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, trip us up, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So they have a race, and in order to prepare for that race, they need to lay aside all the weights that's going to hold them down and stop them from finishing that race. And that verse ends that they are to run with patience the race that is set before them. The race is yet there. They're preparing to run the race. That's what's going on. That's what this book is written for, is to prepare them for what's ahead for the nation of Israel. And you can see the preparation in that verse, and the fact that the race is laid before them, is set before them. So they're looking to the race that's yet ahead. When they run that race, they have to run that race with patience. And I showed you just a couple of the verses about patience last week. And if you run that verse, I mean, you learn about a lot in grace. I mean, this is the long-suffering of God. So you learn a lot about patience. But you learn a lot about the necessity for patience in the kingdom program, because their blessing isn't going to come just like that. They're going to have to endure, and then it's going to come a blessing. Go back and realize that what we're reading here is the same flow of information that's back here in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews, just to make sure you remember this part. Now watch the references to patience here. Chapter 10 and verse 35 says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath a great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." They're going to go through something, and they have need, according to verse 36, of patience. Why? Well, it says that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. They're going to have to do the will of God during a period of time and not be led astray, or as it says down in verse 38, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now the will of God is that they don't draw back. And draw back from what? Well, this book has taken them from the old covenant, from the temple worship, from the sacrifices, from the priesthood, and drew them to Jesus Christ as the complete sacrifice for their sins. And if they would draw away from Jesus Christ, they will not endure, and they will not be doing the will of God, and they will not, according to verse 39, that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That's what they would do if they draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. They're waiting for salvation. They're going to have to endure something and then be saved afterwards. And that's why that's going to require patience. And that's why Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 1, it says in the middle of that verse, it says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So they're going to have to impatiently endure some things. It says in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus," Hebrews 12:2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ has already gone before them, so they're to be looking unto Jesus. As they're preparing for that race, they're going to look to him. Jesus Christ already endured some things. He already endured the cross. He already went through a trial of his faith, and he endured the cross. And in that time that he endured the cross, he despised the shame. And there are some things that they're going to go through that they're going to have to endure and take up their cross and follow him. And as they're doing that, there's some things that they're going to have to despise as they go through it. Some sin that's going to be there, and that they're going to have to despise that. But Jesus Christ has already gone before him. He's already endured. He already despised the sin, and he has already sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has already gone through and showed them an example and gave them a testimony of them, him going through and enduring, and he is already enthroned. He is already rewarded. He is set down. He's enthroned already. And so now they can look to him and go through what time they have to go through and look to the Lord Jesus for strength and help in their time of need. It says there in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. You haven't lost the information of Hebrews 11 yet, have you? How that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How that everybody who walked by faith looked forward in faith to the promise that God had promised them and endured through the things that they had to endure through because faith helped them see what they were ultimately going to get, and they haven't got it yet. According to the end of the Hebrews 11, God's waiting for these people to join them in faith, and they'll all get it together, and that is the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. He didn't just look at the cross, he looked beyond the cross to how God was going to promise that he would raise him from the dead, sit him in his own right hand, make him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, make him the author and finisher of their faith. He'd be their savior. So he looked past the cross and the shame to what God had promised him, and he endured that cross. These people are going to have to look past what's coming up for them, a time that they're patiently going to have to endure, and look in joy what's going to follow. And let's look at some verses about that. Hold your place here. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, it's things like this that you begin to realize how Hebrews is written to people who are not necessarily in the age of grace. It's not preparing them to live in grace. It's preparing them for a trial of faith, for a tribulation. And then you see how important the patience is. You see how they're going to get salvation after they endure through the suffering. And then you come here to Peter, and it matches perfectly. And it'll remind you that when you're reading any of these books, from Hebrews to Revelation, they all have the same theme in mind, a trial of faith, and how they're going to have to endure that by looking to the joy that will come afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, or the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see what they're doing? They don't see the Lord. He's gone, right? He's in heaven. But he is coming back. And in faith, they're looking beyond the trial of faith, and they're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by faith they have learned to love and appreciate, and look forward to him coming with what kind of joy? Joy unspeakable. And then, by having that attitude of faith, it says in verse 9, receiving, when he comes back, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You're going to believe until he comes back, and then receive the salvation of your souls. And so there, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Hebrews 12 says, look unto Jesus. You want to see how to run that race before you? Look how the Lord Jesus Christ did it, and put what's going to happen after the suffering in your mind, rather than just the suffering in your mind. Come over with me to... Boy, these are a bunch of good ones here. Come over with me. Well, let's get the Old Testament. Psalms 30. This verse was ringing in my head all week, ever since last week. If I don't read it to you, it'll ring in my head again. in light of what we're saying, you'll notice this psalm is a psalm about the tribulation. Psalms chapter 30. Psalms chapter 30. Now, watch the setting of it and see if you don't see the tribulation and then the coming of Christ. It says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast made my foes to rejoice over me. I have not made my foes to rejoice over me. Thank you, Lord. O Lord, my God, I cry unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Well, I mean, you got resurrection and you got endurance both going on in that verse. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord is going to judge the world, but his judgment won't be forever. It'll be for a moment. And then the weeping will go on during the night, but joy comes in the morning. And you know that? Haven't you already experienced that sometime in life? I mean, not to the degree that we're talking about here. But you've gone through some real struggles and didn't think you could sleep through the night and probably didn't sleep very well at night. And finally, you got a little bit of sleep and woke up and everything looked different in the morning. And in case you ever face a struggle in life, you need to realize that weeping does come in the night, but joy does come in the morning. Those things pass. And certainly the tribulation, God's judgment upon them, his anger, will only be for a moment. And there'll be some weeping, and then will come joy. Now watch when that joy comes. Come to Matthew chapter 25. This is the only verse, because I kept looking for verses that talks about the Lord's joy. And I kept coming up with verses that talked about their joy in the kingdom. But here's one, the only one, that I come up that explains the Lord's joy. And look what it says. This is interesting. This is where after Israel, the Lord comes back, he judges Israel, he rewards them, divides the Gentile nations, and then these nations get to enter into the kingdom. Oh, this is Israel's judgment. Oh, yeah, okay. This is Israel's part of the chapter. Our judgment, Gentile judgment, comes later. This is Israel. Matthew 25, verse 21. It says, the Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into what? The joy of the Lord. When they enter into that kingdom, what are they entering into? The joy of the Lord. The joy set before him. What was before the Lord? The kingdom. Him inviting his people, saving his people and bringing them into the kingdom. That was the joy that was set before him. Now, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You got him coming back in Matthew 24. Matthew 25, he's now judging and rewarding the believing remnant of Israel. And he says, come enter ye into the joy of the Lord. His joy is that kingdom. And bringing them into that kingdom. And that is what's described as the joy of the Lord. Verse 23. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And so that would explain to you the Lord's joy. We've read this verse before, but it's the last one, and we might as well take the time to look at it. Come to John chapter 16. Just considering joy and having to endure some trials. I think I shared this verse at our... when we had our, we call it dedication of the building, and we were able to put some of the labors of the building behind us. Well, this is a little bit worse labors than doing a building construction. John chapter 16, and look at verse 21. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, that tells you what Israel's facing, doesn't it? The Lord's with them, but he's going to leave. And they're going to go through travail like a woman with child. That's what the tribulation is called. And then the Lord says, but I'll see you again. And when I see you again, no one will take away your joy. You'll forget about all the anguish of this life. And you'll be like that woman who gave birth to a child. And now the joy is there. And the joy is so great that you forget about the trial. And that is what the nation of Israel is facing. That is what Hebrews is telling them is the race that's set before them. So go back to Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 3, now he has us looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and the completed work. He's the author and finisher of their faith in the sense that he's already gone before them, went through the suffering, despising the shame, and is already enthroned. So their salvation begins with the cross and ends with him enthroned, and he's already there. He's already been through it. So look to him. Now, as they're looking to him, now they're supposed to also engage their thoughts. He says in verse 3, for consider him. And think about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. You get thinking about yourself and what you don't deserve, what people are saying about you. He says, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. That is, the things, sinners contradicting what's really going on. And I got thinking about that. I bet you I could have wrote a million things down as you let your mind think about those things. The contradiction of sinners. They were sinners accusing him of being a sinner. Didn't he stand before the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees? Stood before Pilate? And all these people condemned him of sin. And he's the only one there that was sinless. When they put him on the cross, people are looking at him as a murderer or as a thief. And they're the murderer and the thief. Looking at him. Sinners were telling him when he was on that cross, save yourself. When he was up there dying to save them from their sins. He endured that. I told you I was only 8 years old, something like that. When my dad explained to me the cross and what Jesus Christ went through, and I says, well, if he was God, why didn't he come down and kill everybody? Because I understood then that he was enduring a contradiction of sinners against himself. That he's the one, he ought to have been killing them and judging them. But instead, he's the one taking the punishment of their sins. Sinners were punishing him for sin. Consider it, he says. And he endured all that. Now, you know, those same things are going to go on in the tribulation. The people who, the Bible tells us that those who will kill you will think they're doing God's service. Why? Because they're involved with the Antichrist. And they're going to wipe out those who believe in Jesus Christ because they're hindering the unity of the whole world. And so they're going to think they're serving God when they're killing the believer. The believers during the tribulation are going to have to endure contradiction of sinners. The people who are following the Antichrist are going to try to tell them they're wrong and that they're not going to be saved. They're going to be punishing them. They're going to be putting them to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Come to 1 Peter again. And this is, the Lord Jesus is the example for these people. If they'll look unto Jesus and consider what he went through, it'll keep them from being weary in their minds and fainting. Well, you faint in the middle of a race, you're not going to make it through, are you? So he's saying these things, if they'll think about the Lord, they'll be able to endure. So Peter is full of the same examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for even thereunto were ye called, and that is people persecuting them for things that they didn't do, falsely accusing them. They're suffering for Christ's sake is the idea. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Look to the Lord. Look what he went through. He didn't fight it. He didn't resist it. He despised the shame, but he endured the cross, and he died. And he became our salvation, and through him we're healed, he says. Look at chapter 3. Contradiction of sinners against himself. Think of this verse, 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He died the just for the unjust, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Verse 22, it says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's now enthroned. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So they're to look at him and consider him, lest they be weary in their own minds and faint. Now, as we continue on in Hebrews 12, go back there. We've laid out, it should be clear in your mind, what's ahead for the Hebrew believers. And as you're thinking of that, I just want to back up before I go any further. And I want you to look in just the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 12 and look how many times the word endure and faint is here. And when those words start jumping out at you, you realize, well, here's the message of the chapter. They have to endure and they have to make sure they don't faint. And so just look back. Verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Down in verse 3, it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Fainting is the opposite of enduring, isn't it? So the emphasis is there, down in verse 5. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't faint. There it is again. Down in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So the whole thing here is they're going through something that they're going to have to endure and make sure they're not going to faint. And so the testimony of the Lord has been given to them as a means of going through that. Now in verse 4, going back to verse 4, he says, he already gave the Lord as an example, and now to consider the Lord, what he experienced. And then in verse 4, he says this flat out, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, you know, these people are already getting weak, as it's going to say later on, having feeble knees, you know. Uh-oh, they're going down. They're struggling. But they haven't resisted evil. They haven't resisted sin at the cost of their blood. You know what they've experienced so far? People talking about them. People getting mad at them. People cutting them off. People saying, oh, you're no longer part of the family anymore. You're my son. You're dead. You're no longer my son. They are experiencing sufferings for Christ. But they haven't yet experienced blood. No one's killing them yet. But they are, and the point of what he's saying, he's preparing them to endure and to suffer, and he's reminding, it's almost as if he's saying, you guys are passing out before it even gets tough. And he's warning them and telling them, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that sin there, I don't think that's sin in the sense of being tempted to do some sinful act. I think the sin is turning away from Jesus Christ. The sin unto death, that tells you in 1 John not to pray for someone who does that. It's the sin of, when we studied, if ye sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth. That's turning away from the Lord. And in their efforts to resist sin, resist turning away from the Lord, to stand for the truth, it would be the positive way of saying that. they have not yet strived unto blood in their battle, in the things that they're going through. But you know, when I consider what verse 4 says, not only is it's like a rebuke to make them waken up and get strong and determined. I mean, if you're going to endure something like this, you better be determined to make it through. If they're faint-hearted already, they're not going to make it. And that's why he already said, we're not of them that draw back unto perdition, but those that endure to the saving of the soul. So he says this to them to make them be determined that they can make it. But yet, when you look at verse 4, that word yet just jumps out at me, doesn't you? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Doesn't that imply there is coming a time where some blood's going to be shed? See, the race is still before them. They're not going through it yet. It's coming, and it's preparing them for that race. And they're going through some struggles now, but it's going to get worse. And the implication to that is they are going to have to resist sin unto blood. And they're going to have their blood shed by the hands of the Antichrist and those who are sided with them. When you read the book of Revelation, what is the Antichrist going to do to those who refuse to take the mark? Behead them. So that's kind of gory, isn't it? There is going to be a lot of blood flowing. And so when I look at the verse, he's challenging them because they shouldn't be faint-hearted at this point, and yet building them up to the point to remind them there is going to be some resistance on the blood that's coming up. Verse 5, and the Lord, did he shed blood? Yeah, looking to the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says in verse 5, there's another problem that they have, and it says this, not only have they not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, it says in verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. See, the scriptures tell them what's coming. The Lord is going to chasten. And if they despise that chastening, they're despising the wrong person. They're despise the sin. They're despise the shame. They're despise the work of the Antichrist. But when this trial comes and they're despising the chastening of the Lord, that's good. You're thinking backwards. You realize that? They're going to be in a problem for doing that. So he is warning them here that they have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto them as unto children, which tells them not to despise the chastening of the Lord. They have forgotten to look at what is about to come upon them the way that God would have them look at it. Now I want you to look at these verses, and I want you to see what they're supposed to see in this chastening. It says, now watch this in verse 5. It says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. They, just from that verse there, they are to look at what's about to come upon them. They are to look at it as the chastening of the Lord. Now this is God's doing. So they're not to look at it as some terrible thing. They're to look at it as something that's coming from the Lord. And they are not to look at it as the end, but the means. Because, see, sometimes I don't think you and I think of chastening properly. If I could just get a little ahead of myself, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If chastening is of the Lord, because he loves them, are they to despise that? Look down in verse 10. It's something we teach our kids all the time, but now here's some adults that need to learn this lesson. Verse 10 says, For they verily, and that is our human fathers, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Chastening is a positive thing. They're not to despise this chastening. They're to look at this chastening as something that's good, that God is going to bring upon them. Why is he going to bring it upon them? Because he loves them. Because it's for their profit. Verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Let me tell you, it's been a while since I've got whacked from my parents, but I can still remember how unpleasant that was. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So, before I even go through this list of how they're not to despise the chastening of the Lord, they're supposed to look at what's coming upon them, and now it's given us a label here. What's coming upon them is called the chastening of the Lord, right? And they are to look at it in a certain way. And not, they look at it as from the hand of God, which ought to be positive, not something to be despised. They are to look at it as the means of reaching something, not the end of it itself. It doesn't end with chastening. Chastening is going to produce something that afterwards there's going to be a peaceable, the joyous peace. How does it say that? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so the tribulation or the chastisement is not the end. It's the means of getting somewhere else. And they're to look at it that way. Before I give you any more in this list, let's make sure that we understand chastening. Come back with me to, we've already read verse 6, where it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Chastening is love. Got some young people here. Good for them to know that, isn't it? Last thing a kid thinks when his parent whacks him, that he loves him. But look at the opposite of how this is said in Proverbs. Now, this is a quotation of Proverbs, but we'll look at it again next week. Come to Proverbs chapter 13. Yeah, I wasn't correcting you. It was fun watching a mother make sure her kid was in line. That's what I... Yeah, there we go. Proverbs chapter 13. Now, we're to always understand that chastening is love. And to make sure that's understood, it says it the opposite way in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. It says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means right away. Don't delay. You delay, then the sin is set in. A quick punishment will drive that sin away real fast. What's that? A social worker. I don't think they have any love. Oh, yeah. Well, no, they don't believe the Lord anyhow. Yeah. Yeah, well, you just keep the social worker out of your house. You know, what she said is right. We're going to have an awful time in our country. I'm glad my kids are raised already, because there's more and more. And I had to think it through. What if the kid gets so rebellious, they said, I'm going to report you to the social worker. I'm going to call Child Abuse Center. And I had determined in my mind that I was going to do what the Lord says to do, and I was going to spank and punish my kids. And if they would be so rebellious that they would go past me to the social worker, and the social worker would take them out of my home, I would say goodbye to that child. The child just hung themselves by, you know, okay, you want to be a ward of the state? You'll be a ward of the state. You're no longer my child. Because I don't know how people can get away with it these days. Because like you say, it's a law against it, that I'm still going to live under God's law. And it says that if you spare that rod, you hate your child. And the world doesn't understand truth, and that love is correction. And by the way, there's a proverb that says that if you beat your child, when he cries, don't stop beating him, for if you beat him, he shall not die. That tells you that this rod is not some, you know, 10-foot, 2-inch thick rod that you're just clobbering the kid on his back. It's more like a switch. The Bible says he won't die. In other words, the rod that we're talking about is a switch that you can beat him and he won't never kill him. Probably sting him a lot, but he'll never kill him. So don't, you know, people read that rod and beat and go, oh, wow, this is inhumane. But when you read the verse and it says, if you beat him, don't stop for his crying because you will not kill him, apparently you're using a rod that can't possibly cause death. And all they had to do is keep reading the Bible to find that out, but they want to condemn the Bible and think they're smarter than God. Yeah. Well, but see, yeah, but I think the difference when the children are young, the reason the Bible says this is they're more physical and relate to the pain quicker than reasoning. It's the more a child grows, the more you can reason with a child. Bible says, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When they're young, they need a lot of nurturing, which is wackos. And when they get older, then you admonish more. And because that's how a child responds. That's, you know, God knows the makeup of the child. Oh, we're here. Let's look it up. Proverbs 20, what'd you say? 23:13. Do you have an electronic Bible?
Yes.
Hold that up in the air. Bruce got one too, I know. You know, if anybody's interested in that, I found that for $39. And it's a closeout, and I can buy a bunch of them if people are interested in those. Yeah, Sandra, I know, bought mine. I know she spent over $100 for mine. They're beautiful. They're handy. I love them. It's simple to work. Yeah, it's a concordance. Anyhow, commercial later. Proverbs 23 what?
13.
Read it, Jim.
Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die.
Read the next verse.
Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul.
No wonder you don't want to spare the rod, huh? You can deliver him from hell. Let me just tell you, look, you're right here. Just go back two books to the book of Job, and this will be our last verse, and we'll get in more of this next week. Job chapter 5, verse 17. I just said some things. I don't know if you know about them or not. We just read about how we're seeing how chastening is good because it's love. The word chastening that's used there in Hebrews, I quoted you the verse where, what is it, Ephesians 6:3, that says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The word nurture is that word chasten. And so you realize that chasten has to do, when it talks about profit and everything, nurturing has to do with some training. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. That's the same word, chastening, for instruction in righteousness. So chastening, that is loving discipline that teaches and corrects somebody. It's instruction. That's how the Bible uses the word. And then in Job chapter 5, look at verse 17. It says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. I mean, to get correction from the Lord for your profit, for your good. This is actually one of the men speaking to Job, but he says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Well, if God doesn't correct someone and lets them go in the error of their way, where are they going to end up? They're going to end up in hell. So God's going to bring some judgment upon them to correct them to profit their life so that they can end up being profited and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so the writer of Hebrews instructs them, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. We'll pick up there next week and realize what's a little bit more involved in that, and we'll do a study of Bible prophecy and chastening, where God told Israel that he would chasten them. So come next week prepared to study. And let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class today and for the things that we can learn. And Father, the things that sometimes that we look, the correction and the tough lessons of life, the disciplines that we go through, that, Father, they are good for us. They are an extension of your love, and they are for our profit. And so, Father, we know that maybe during the times of hard times we're not joyful, but afterwards we are, and happy is the man that's corrected by you. So, Father, help us to view life this way, and help us to understand the book of Hebrews and what's about to come on this world, and see it in a whole different light than perhaps we're used to seeing it. For those who are believers, it's a wonderful time. For the unbelievers, it's terrible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.